Open your Bibles to Romans 15, please. Extending the welcome of Christ is what we want every person to do every Sunday that we gather. But it is more than a warm greeting and a pleasant smile, although that's an important start. It's more than being willing to give up your seat for a guest who may not have one, although that can be a very specific example of God's welcome. It's more than making sure that a visiting family finds the children's wing or the nursery facilities, although that is essential. And it's more than a brief conversation, a sincere one even. How are you today? Although that is vital to our relationships. Welcoming one another has to do with the very nature of our God and specifically His work in us. And Paul is writing a portion of Scripture before us this morning to people who have actually become so uncomfortable with one another that it's not just they're failing to welcome one another, to receive one another as God has received them for Christ's sake, but rather they have now begun to quarrel over opinions, as Romans 14 describes. Some have begun to develop attitudes where they despise others who see things differently. Some are reaching a point where they are now passing judgment on those who have a different opinion about how honoring God should be worked out in their daily life. And Paul's remedy for that kind of growing contention is to take people to the work and example of Christ. It's more than just Paul saying, stop despising and stop passing judgment. Rather, he presses them beyond those two legitimate prohibitions to Jesus himself and says, look at your Christ and what he has done. And that's where I want us to begin this morning. So you follow along in Romans 15. That's page 949. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, I'd like to read the first 7 verses. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. In those 7 verses, you see very quickly that what Paul is guiding us to, that final command to welcome one another as God has, or as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. It's so much bigger than just a warm greeting in the morning. How are you? Polite conversation amongst ourselves. Far more than that. I want us to take time this morning to look at what it required of our Christ. What had to happen to Christ for him to welcome us. Then in this evening's message, I'd like to actually go back into chapter 14 and look at some of the specific examples and concepts that Paul was dealing with there, even look at the nature of those quarrels and the division over opinions and make some present-day applications for us. But for this morning, I want you to just set your heart on 5 things. And at the end of the message, I'm going to ask you to take time so you could go ahead and get a jump on this, but begin asking yourself, so how will I do the thing that Christ himself has done? So let me begin to fill in the blanks, though, with what Christ has done. And then you begin to think in terms of, so Christ has done that for me. How can I do that for someone else this week? First of all, I want you to see in verse 3 that Christ's welcome is a serving welcome. A serving welcome. Verse 3 tells us he did not please himself. What does that have to do with? Well, pleasing self in this context has to do with gratifying oneself. That is, he would make his own desires, his own appetites, his own pleasures, whatever, preeminent. That is not what he did. Rather, Jesus lived, as one author writes, throughout his entire earthly life. It was not his practice to make his decisions and act in a way that would bring pleasure to himself. The Lord gave up far more than we can begin to estimate and understand. And in a sense, this is actually, this little phrase, he did not please himself, that's what we would call understatement. Did not please himself? Let's think about passages like these. Mark 10:45, Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." It's more than just saying, I'm going to forego a few simple pleasures. I'm going to forego a temporary gratification. No, he came to be spent as a ransom. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." He did not please himself. He served by becoming a poor man. Philippians gives us even fuller understanding and explanation of this. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." He didn't hold on to what was his privilege and heavenly right. What did he do? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We take this for granted that Jesus walked in flesh. But you know, prior to his arrival here on earth, he was not a man as we now know him. Prior to his arrival on earth, he was not a Jewish man as we have come to know him. Prior to his arrival on earth, he did not know the finite limitations of a human body, did not have to look through human eyes or process information through human eardrums. Beard, hair, seamless coat, walking around in sandals. We just assumed that that was no big deal for him, but for the Lord, it was an immense step of humility. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He did not please himself. Now, what a contrast this is to those in Romans 14 who had begun to quarrel and despise and judge others in their own church. And there are some of you who live only for self-gratification, and your life is about you. You think of yourself from the time you wake until the time you go to sleep. And when somebody else crosses your routine or crosses your ideas or contradicts something that you have given yourself to, you are personally offended. You feel slighted. It's evidence that you are not very Christ-like because you are living to please yourself. How different our Lord's mindset. Christ's welcome is a serving welcome. Second thought for you, Christ's welcome is a sacrificial welcome. It's hard to separate these two, and we really would not, but look again at verse 3. Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now, Paul is quoting from Psalm 69, verse 9 at this point. It's a very frequently quoted psalm. And this particular portion that he's quoting is actually the word of the Lord Messiah as he speaks to his God and Father. So Jesus is speaking to God the Father, and he is the one who is saying, "The reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me." He's testifying that for the salvation of his people, he is willing to take the insults that were leveled against God himself, that actually made the ones who are insulting and reproaching God guilty and deserving of punishment. But he says, "I'm going to take them on me so that they might be saved and rescued." It required his sacrifice. They were literal insults. They're recorded in the gospel accounts in this beginning of the Passion Week, as we often refer to it. I hope that you will read all four gospel accounts of Christ's passion. You can begin prior to that, at least at the triumphal entry as he enters Jerusalem and they sing Hosanna. But remember, many in that very crowd would be among those who called for his crucifixion and execution at the end of the week. Why? Because they thought he was more of a political leader entering Jerusalem to overthrow Rome, to overthrow the religious establishment, to bring in the kind of government that the people long for. But Jesus did not enter Jerusalem for that purpose, did he? He entered Jerusalem because he knew that the only way that he would redeem sinners from every tribe and tongue and family and nation is that he would make the insults personal, bringing them upon himself. That he would make the rebellion against God his own rebellion and pay the debt of that sin at the cross. So he entered not triumphant in the sense that many assumed it was a political or even religious triumph, but rather it was a redemptive triumph that was about to unfold. But in Mark 14:65, we read things like this. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy, that is, tell us who hit you. You think you're God? You claim to be God? Let's see some evidence of it. The guards received him with blows. Or Mark 15:29-34, little phrases like this appear. They derided him. The scribes mocked him. They reviled him. Now, those are the literal reproaches, the insults that were hurled at the Son that really were being hurled at God himself. And Christ, in order to welcome us for the glory of God, positioned himself and said it very plainly through the words of Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Let me go back to Philippians 2. I read only a first or a portion of that really wonderful paragraph. But let me go back again and begin in verse 5 and read further into that passage. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How deep was his humility? Beloved, there was no greater depth to which Jesus could go in his day than death on a cross, exposed for all the world to see, exposed to the insults, to the derision, to the mockery, exposed to the fierce physical agony that came with the crucifixion. All of that he did in order that he might welcome you and me to the glory of God. We'd like to say that we were not there. But all of those groups who reproached Christ are representative of us. We'd like to think that we were not among them, but by our sin, we have done the same thing. And you know, even this morning, some of you continue to reproach God and his Christ by rejecting his salvation. No, it's not for me. I don't want it. I like my sin. I love my lifestyle. I like being my own person. I like being my own boss. You know, you continue to reproach this very Christ. Christ's welcome required sacrifice. It's a serving welcome. It's a sacrificing welcome. Here's the third thought for you. Christ's welcome is a designed welcome. It's by design. It's by intention. What do I mean? Well, look at verse 4 with me, please. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. The work of welcoming will call us to four different things. But we have the Scriptures given us from God to give us an understanding of these things. And the preeminent lesson is a lesson of the cross. He's just touched on that. But what he is saying is whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. That is, for our teaching. We need to be taught how to do this. The default mode is evident back in Romans 14. If you leave people alone to try to work things out by themselves, what do they end up doing? Despising and judging one another. But there's a different mode that the Lord wants his people to participate in, to follow. And the word teaches us. What does it show us? Through endurance, first of all, then the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope as we welcome one another. Why would it call for endurance? Well, because welcoming one another is demanding. Endurance has the idea of remaining under the pressure of difficult circumstances. You know, an athlete, you know what it is for an athlete to endure. That is, they are pressing beyond those points where they are comfortable any longer. Lactic acid begins to build up in the muscles and they begin to cramp sometimes, or they just feel the pain and they're breathing harder and their body is perspiring because the core temperature is rising and the body's trying to keep it cool as it exerts itself. It calls for endurance to press beyond the boundaries of where you are comfortable. Well, spiritually speaking, so does welcoming one another. It's not easy. It's not always comfortable. It's not always convenient. But rather, there will be times in seeking to welcome one another in the way that the Lord is describing, where we just have to endure. The next thought is encouragement. The scriptures give us encouragement. Encouragement has the idea of strengthening and establishing us as we live this life of faith. We need to be strengthened. You need to find courage along the way, because there are times where circumstantially it doesn't look like it's going the way even God designed. Encouragement is something else that we need when the tension starts to rise between us in such disagreements and misunderstanding as Romans captures. And then the final concept in this verse is hope. Now, biblical hope is a confident expectation for good. God's hope is not blind hope. We may not see everything, but it's a different kind of hope than what the world says. Many over this weekend were hoping that they had chosen the right numbers in the big Powerball lottery. Somebody had the winning ticket, apparently. But they had no confidence. I mean, out of the millions and millions who bought a ticket like that, they didn't have a confident expectation that they would wake up and find they had the winning numbers. But they were still hoping, weren't they? That's a different kind of hope. God's hope is built on his unchangeable character and his unchangeable word. So when he calls us to put our hope in him, we actually have a confident expectation that there will be good. May not be able to explain it clearly, maybe it may not be able to see it clearly at this particular point, but we have hope. And even as we are seeking to practice this kind of welcome with one another, there are times where circumstantially it doesn't look like it's going well. But God says, that's why I've given you the scriptures. So, and keep in mind, the New Testament wasn't completed at this point. So what Paul is talking about is the Old Testament. If you're reading through the Bible this year, did you just finish Deuteronomy? It's where I'm in a chronological read-through, and some of you are too. So maybe you're a little further ahead if you didn't stop and read Job way back when. It's difficult going through the Pentateuch, isn't it? Particularly when you come to all those laws and statutes and precepts and the case law. I mean, there's some really good stuff there, and there's some other stuff that just leaves you scratching your head. Lord, I don't fully understand it. But as you read through the scriptures and you become more familiar with it and more acquainted, you begin to see that God was giving a word to ordinary people like you and me so that their lives would be blessed. And you see ordinary people trying to serve him and be faithful, and there's resistance and there's conflict and there's misunderstanding, and yet there is God guiding them, giving them instruction. You begin to see not only what God says, but you see how God works in those particular settings. And you say, you know what? If the Israelites could survive those things, then so can we. If Moses could find a way to delegate his authority, and if Israel could be served in that particular way, then so could we. The scriptures are given that we might have a confident expectation that God will bring good as we are faithful to him. Now look at verse 5. Here's the fourth thing for your consideration. Christ's welcome is a designed welcome. Christ's welcome is, and I struggle with how to articulate this really, but what's neat to me is that suddenly right here there's a divine blessing inserted. Now it appears in the form of a prayer. But what struck me as I was thinking on this is that it is the Lord's desire for us to bless us in this endeavor that calls for endurance and that calls for encouragement and calls for hope along the way. This is the heart of your Lord. So as I read it again, be thinking in terms of this is what God wants for us. Yes, it is Paul's prayer for the church at Rome, but it's so much more than that. It is God's desire for us. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's break that up into two parts. First, there is a blessing that he speaks over us. And then second of all, there's a vision that he creates for us. And it's woven together beautifully. But notice, first of all, it is a blessing from the God whose character is revealed in two particular ways. He himself is a God of endurance and he himself is a God of encouragement. You need it. He's got it. Fully developed in him, ready to demonstrate it to you, ready to give it to you. The God of endurance and encouragement is seeking to instill what he is into us as we seek to welcome one another. That's a great thought. Now, it's also a blessing of divine unity. Paul's prayer is that this God would grant you to live in harmony. You know, this particular phrase could be translated a little differently, and this may help you understand more of what is being conveyed here. Harmony has the idea in this passage of minding the same thing. That is, we would be people who set our minds on the same thing. Now, I don't have time to develop it this morning. You'll have to come back tonight to walk through Romans 14 together. But remember, these are people who have very different opinions about what honoring God looks like at the application level. What are we talking about? Well, if you go back to 14, let me just give you a little sampling of this for just a moment. Go back to Romans 14. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. One person, and he's talking in the context of their church, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now, how many times does that little phrase, honor to God or honor of the Lord, appear in this passage? Three times. But it's applied to people who have very different opinions. So do they have the same mind or not? Well, if you're looking just at the application level, you'd say they don't think the same way, because one group says this day is very special, probably talking about those who either had a Jewish heritage and such who still observe the Sabbath day, could be referring to those who observe special feast days out of the Old Testament Jewish calendar. We're not absolutely sure, but that's our best guess. Others who are saying all days are sacred because of what Christ has done. It doesn't mean that every day was a holiday. It just means that they're saying, you know what, we really don't feel compelled to elevate any days as being special above others because all days are lived to the glory of God. Two very different opinions. Could they have one mind? And the answer is yes, they do. Because the mindset is live to the honor of God. Live to the honor of the Lord. That's the place where they will find their unity in purpose and their unity of fellowship and their unity of love. Same core, non-negotiable truth. Live to the honor of the Lord. Two very different applications. Many of us get hung up on the fact that we encounter somebody who has a different application from us, and we think that suddenly we don't have the same mind. Paul is guarding against that, saying, my prayer for you is, and God's desire for you, is that you would, in fact, be people who live in such harmony that you actually mind the same thing that will give you a way to make allowances for different ideas at the application level. We live to the honor of the Lord. But that may look differently for me in some areas than it does for you. Tonight we'll talk a little bit more about how we would work that out. In accord with Christ Jesus. He is ultimately the one that we have to align ourselves to. So welcoming one another is something we practice under the blessing of God. His desire is to give us what He is and what we need. Now, here's the final thought for you. Welcoming one another is God's vision for us. Go back to verse 6 with me. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So He is central in focus. He is central in our purpose. And out of that, Paul's going to draw a conclusion in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So we're kind of pulling these two thoughts together. But let me insert a very helpful quotation from an author I came across this week. He writes, his desire that they mind the same thing among one another does not mean that they should all come to the same conclusion. That is obvious from his discussion of the weak and the strong. The conscience of each is to guide the conduct of that person. It is unity of perspective that is desired. And that perspective is that of Christ Jesus, our model for Christian conduct. Think as He does. Take on His values and priorities. As each member of the church draws closer to Christ, we will, at the same time, draw closer to other members of the body. The experience of Christian unity produces a symphony of praise to God in which each voice blends with all the others to the glory of God. That's what I want you to see is at stake in welcoming one another in the particular way that Paul is addressing here. God's design and our vision for this thing happening needs to be His. But God's design is that every one of us would contribute our part so that there is this beautiful symphony. Not just a monotone being spoken where it all looks the same and sounds the same and feels the same. Monotone. Rather, He wants a beautiful blending of the individual voices where no one would say it's a cacophony. You can't discern any melodic line or even one voice or one message. It's just a bunch of noise, but rather that it is blended together in Christ where it is an impressive, beautiful, glorious expression of our God. Together, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've been welcomed for that purpose. No wonder Paul would say, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. We've talked about this before, but for the sake of some who are either newer to us or maybe you've never even had an opportunity to study through Romans, the idea of welcome is simply that we receive to ourselves, or in the context of this church, we receive into our assembly all who come, treating them with the kindness, with the love that God Himself has extended to us. It's a welcome that required the service and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is a welcome that is built on the blessing and vision of God Himself. And His vision is that His church would be comprised of Jew and Gentile, people of different ethnic background. In Paul's day, he would also describe it a place where slave and free could come. We don't have a system like that in our country, but so what we would say it calls for is that people from all walks of life, every economic classification that our country might have would be represented in a place like this. Male and female? Well, I mean, we're not going to erase gender distinctions and differences, but we don't regard as one being superior to the other. Again, I touched on this last Sunday night, but that's part of the reason it's open seating here. There are still some churches that separate men from women. They may be in the same room at the same time. We wouldn't. Why wouldn't we? Because I don't see the Lord Himself making any deal about that. So we receive one another as God is teaching us. We receive one another as Christ has received us for the glory of God. We would never want anybody to have the impression that this church is kind of an exclusive club, would we? We would never want people to think that it's a restricted society. There's secret codes and secret handshakes and secret expectations. No, we would want them to know that this is a place where God is at work, where His love is our authority and our rule. That thinking is what all of us have to exercise our minds and hearts in, so that even down to the practice of our personal preferences, they don't get in the way of welcoming one another. Now, the Sunday morning host ministry is just one point of application of this particular passage. Now, I told you at the outset I was going to ask you to think along. So what am I going to do with this? So I want you to take out a pen or pencil right now. You can write on your order of worship, but I'm going to ask you to think about three things, and I want you to actually write something down. Number one, I want you to think of a way that you can serve someone else in the way that Christ has served you. He did not please Himself. That is, He didn't live for His gratification. So it's going to call for you probably to give up something for the benefit of another person. So number one, how can you serve someone else in the way that Christ has served you? Number two, I want you to write down one way that you will sacrifice personally to bring benefit to someone else this week, and your sacrifice be a model or mirror of Christ's sacrifice for you. One way that you will sacrifice. What are you willing to give up this week to bring a benefit to another? What are you willing to give up in order to extend the welcome of Christ to another individual? Service, sacrifice. Here's thing number three. I want you to write down a specific way that next Sunday when you come here, you can welcome others. Some of you are going to write down, I'm going to look for an opportunity. I'm going to come in and actually find a seat and sit down. And then I'm going to tell one of the aisle ushers, that I want to give up my seat. I'm sitting here right now just so you will have a place for a guest. So come to me. All right. I'm telling you right now, that'd be a great way to practice welcoming one another. Some of you may say, you know what, I'm just going to go straight to Overflow next week. Okay. But when you arrive next Sunday morning, and by the way, the service is at 10 because it's Resurrection Sunday, and we will need every seat here, and we're going to have the fellowship hall totally open because we will have significant overflow seating there. But the service is at 10, so that means just stay on your normal schedule. You can get here, you know, a good half hour early, which will give you time to just interact with a lot of people and extend the love of Christ and welcome them. But how else? I want you to write down specifically, how can you welcome others as you come to the service next week? Beloved, this is how practical the Word of God is for us. And if all we're doing is coming here week after week and just listening and kind of letting our hearts be warmed and then moving out and just kind of filing this one away and say, I wonder what he'll speak on next week, or I wonder what next week's Bible reading will include. But we're not actually going to this point where we say, today I will and next Sunday I will. We're not going far enough. So I hope that's helpful for you today. Will you bow your heads with me? Let's ask God's blessing over our intention to obey. Father in heaven, we give you our thanks and praise because no one has loved us like Jesus has. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you served us in your coming. You served us in your dying. We praise you that your sacrifice, unparalleled as it is, has been successful in securing the forgiveness of sins for all who come to you. Thank you that by your sacrifice you have conquered death and hell, sin, the grave. And at the outset of this week, it will climax for us as we celebrate your resurrection a week from today, if you tarry. Keep our hearts fixed upon you. You entered Jerusalem with a very different purpose in your heart than what the vast majority assumed you had arrived to do. You stayed on mission when others would tempt you to assume a political place of influence. You stayed on mission when others wanted you to overthrow the religious establishment in their own ways and by their own methods. And because you were on mission, you went straight to the cross, and no one, no thing could turn you aside. We praise you, Lord Jesus. There is none like you. And part of your mission, going to the cross, was that you might welcome us for the glory of God. Thank you. Thank you that you have received us with open arms and embraced us to your very heart, that you have given us all the blessings of heaven itself, all the blessings that are yours. Now help us, Lord God, to extend that same welcome to one another. Give us grace to believe your truth this day. Give us endurance to practice it, encouragement as we do, and hope that at the end of our earthly service and ministry, at the end of welcoming many others, that your name will in fact be honored, that your church will have been strengthened, and that those who do not know you savingly will have been converted. We have to believe that, Lord, or we would despair. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.